be grateful for your prayers, your attention again for a little while. Because I got some gospel to talk to you about. It's another one of those sayings that the Lord gave us that's in the Bible more than once. This one's from the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Let's read it all to you, beginning with the first verse. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants, and treated them spitefully, and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That's the first half of this story. And it deserves a little bit of comment. This obviously is talking about the Jews. Theirs is a story remarkable beyond explanation. To those who claim to be atheists, one of my best answers is, if there is no God, how do you explain the Jews? They got, beginning with Abraham, a whole set of instructions that made them different from anyone else in the world, and they're still that way to this day, and caused them to be hated and persecuted, perhaps above all others that have ever been. They have a history covering thousands of years, marked with amazing incidents, and we can't prove that Elisha's servants saw the mountainside filled with angels. All we have is their word, but there's no question about Isaiah's writings. The prophecies that were given 700 years before the Savior was born. There's no rational answer that you can give to the Jews except to conclude that there was a greater hand than theirs that led them to be the people that they were. If for no other reason than because there's no other like it anywhere in the world. The sole objective, beginning with Abraham, was to get somebody close enough to God so that a Savior could come into the world. That was the intention. And that's what matters the most to you and me. I'm interested in their history. I think there are great spiritual lessons to be learned by their history. But the great overwhelming importance of it is it brought the Savior. The Jews had powerful things, but they couldn't save my soul. Well, the essence of this story is that when the Savior came, and it was time for him to be united with those who had been prepared specially to receive him, they turned him down. What an awful catastrophe.
Yeah.
What a rejection of what God had intended them to be. That's not really my thought this evening. I want to deal most with the second part of this passage, but it's worth noticing in passing how wrong they were to do what they did. Maybe we should say this. If somebody came and invited you to a wedding feast, why would you kill them? The most peaceful thing you could do is invite somebody to a feast. Why would you get furious enough to kill them? But there is something about the gospel that, oh, people who love wrong always hate it. It just touches a conviction in folks' hearts. And so that's what happened in this case. So the king heard thereof, and he handled him. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. I'm glad this is in the Bible, because this is talking about us. I find, as far as I know, I don't have any Jewish blood in me. And if I had to be a Jew to get to heaven, I wouldn't make it. But here he said, go ye into the highways and hedges. Anybody you find out there now, making it much broader. And as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So his servants went out into the highways and gathered of them all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, the only way that a person would do something like that, it'd take a king to do it. I mean, you wouldn't do it, would you? If your son was getting married here in this chapel, and you invited your family, which is what we typically do, and they wouldn't come, would you put up a sawhorse out in the middle of the street and start stopping traffic, just anybody that comes by, and invite them in here? You would want to have power somehow or another to control what their behavior was going to be before you could just say, anybody you find out there, you can find some pretty rugged people around here. I don't like it when I go into the convenience store down here in the corner and I see on the wall a metal box for sharps, people that put their needles in after they've been injecting themselves with drugs or whatever they do, and that's how close we are to some of that sort of thing. But this is what this said. Just get anybody that you find out there and bring them in. In order to say that, you would have to be strong enough to control their behavior once they got in. But this is the king. It's not just a person. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find. Bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Wedding was furnished with guests. In the parable just before this, the Lord spoke about a vineyard. And that's work. It is one side of the gospel. And he told those folks, come and work in my vineyard. And each one will have his just reward at the end of the day. Now it's like he turned the coin over. And he's showing us the other side of the gospel. Typically, in our human life, a wedding day is considered the happiest day of our lives. The Germans have a word for it, Hochzeit, they say, and it means high day. The highest day there is. That's the day of your wedding. Well, what would you ever do that would make you happier than your wedding? I'll answer my own question. If you can answer that, you shouldn't be getting married. That should be the most important thing that you have. And so this is a time of feasting. It's a time to laugh and play and sing and enjoy yourself. Songs and put on your best clothes. And look forward to it really being a pleasant occasion. The family all get together and rejoice with a young couple who have found the beginning of a new life with one another. There's nothing in this story about sadness or toil. There's some of that in the vineyard, but the Lord took it a different direction with this. It'd be unseemly to come to a wedding and be mourning and weeping and working. Laboring, if we came out to the wedding and at the same time folks started tearing the building down and trying to build another one in its place, that's not fitting to that kind of occasion. Instead, it's like the Lord emphasized to us the great joy that's intended to be in his church, in his coming. And it's maybe more poignant because these words were spoken just a little while as he knew before he himself faced the cruel crucifixion. But he wanted us to have a vision of joy and comfort. And I appreciate it being that way. The scripture that I read to you says, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, and so forth. They made light of it and went their ways and so forth. The term that's translated that way here, I'm looking at the verse that says, they would not come. What the word that the Lord used means they did not wish to come. Would you have said that about Caiaphas, who paid Judas to betray the Lord, who sent his armed guards out to capture the Lord? Those guards started the beating before he was even tried. There was hatred. There was bitter hostility and resentment. But the Lord used the mildest term that he could, as if showing that even right up to the very last, they were hating him and reviling him and prepared while he was hanging in agony on the cross to throw it in his face, walking up and down the road in front of him and mocking him and making fun of him for being up there. But his expression was they didn't choose to come. They didn't really. He made it as mild and easy as he can. It's amazing when you study the scriptures how the love of God shows through it all and how far it goes. They offended him so greatly, and yet his prayer was, "Forgive them, Lord. Yes. Have mercy on their souls." I want to follow somebody like that.
Yes.
I need a lot of that in my life. And so this summarizes those fellows, but let's leave them now and talk about these others. Go out and find anybody that's out there. And so you've got a people here, well, they're cultured. They know which fork to use at the table. Have you ever had a guest come to your house and they get their plate and they put their elbows on the table like this and turn somebody's glass over when they do it and so forth? Elegant people don't do that. They've got a fine napkin and they dab their mouth with it and they know you eat the salad first, and you know when to eat the soup, and they know how to compliment the waiter, and they know how to snub you too if they want to. It's their culture. They bathe themselves before they come. Then they put on their best clothes. Well, that's the kind you want to come to a wedding feast. You like for people to look nice when they come to your wedding and be on their best behavior. When you just take in anybody, you don't get that anymore. You could be seated at this wedding feast with somebody who's just as rude and crude as they could be. They might eat with their fork and they might eat with their fingers. And they might burp in the middle of their meal. And they might drop something on the floor and crawl underneath the table to get it. They're not cultured to it. This is talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were far away from what the Jews were as far as having concept of morals and right and wrong and spiritual understanding. And this is where the gospel was going to go. And it was the Lord's way of telling all of us, but these who were hearing him that day, that there are going to be people come in among you that I will accept, who are distasteful to you. They're unpleasant. You're not going to enjoy some of their ways. But I'm only looking at one thing. Have they got on a wedding garment? If they've got that on, I'm willing to accept them. You know what that means? To be plain, when you and I come to worship service, there are subject to be people in the service with us who don't have good chapel manners. The Lord wants us to love them the same.
Yeah.
There are people, I remember a brother one time who was newly saved, came into the same congregations, and his joy was so great, and he didn't know any of the songs and didn't know what to do, and finally just shouted out, "Let's sing Jingle Bells." But he wanted to worship, and he didn't know any better. People have to learn. And if folks are willing to learn, of course, we want to be tolerant with it. But actually, it's much more than that. The idea for every family was for there to be a father and a mother, and there to be a village, and there to be many other people around them who served and worshiped God as they did and understood the same things. But life isn't always like that. There are children who come from abused homes. There are innocent little girls who have been molested. There are boys who have been beaten and assaulted. There are children whose parents are alcoholics. I studied a little bit about that. A family where the father is alcoholic typically has a mother who's an enabler, makes it possible for him, calls into work when he's hungover and says that he's sick. And otherwise makes it possible for him to get the vices that he enjoys, his alcohol, or cover for him one way or another. Typically, there's one child in the family who's what they call a clown. He deals with his distress, the dysfunctional family, by joking about it and laughing about it. Typically, there's one child, when the family's grown, who'll move far away and have as little as they can do with the rest of the family. And that child usually does less well in life than the others do. And each of them finds her own various ways of coping with it. And that kind of information is based on studies of thousands of families. It's worth following. There are families that are fearing families. But I'll give you a very brief illustration. On the night after my mother's funeral, there was a family visiting us. All our family was there, and there was another family there. We were all stressed, of course, and we were relieving our tension like Wilsons typically do by laughing and cutting up a little bit, and we had a little ball that we were throwing back and forth in the house, and one of those children threw it, and it broke out a window. And that's a minor thing. You can go down to the lumber yard the next day and get a window. It's not hard to put in there. But this was a family without a father, and they just wilted. Big old teenager boy, and he's ready to start crying, and the mother said, "Let's go home." It was running the evening. Nobody can do it. Some families are like that. Some children grow up being afraid to face life. The Lord didn't give any consideration to any of that. Never in any of the gospel did he say to somebody, "Because your background is so bad, you're excused from." His answer always is the robe of righteousness. The Lord has a way to lift any of us above what our childhood and background was and put something on us, not of ourselves. Isn't that the whole thing of salvation? Something superior to what we were. A vision of Jesus Christ himself. It's not all instant. It doesn't all happen in a moment. But if you serve the Lord, line upon line, precept upon precept, he'll take you from where you are and make you into the person that he wants you to be. And because he has the power to do that, he can put that sawhorse across the road and just say to anybody coming by, "It doesn't matter who you are, come on in." Well, maybe it does matter a little bit. If you study the New Testament, you find that the Lord actually gives a little preference to people who are less advantaged, to people who are in trouble, to people who are in deeper sin. He gives a special preference to them. And isn't that a signal to us what he wants us as his church to be? This is not a class society. This is God's church is not organized along family lines. Our family's more important than yours because we put more money in the chapel and that sort of thing. That's not God's way. It's not organized around who you know. It's organized around living close to Jesus. Yeah. And when we do that, it puts an anointing on us and it draws the rest of us. And we all feel it and we blend together. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
I've never seen it. There isn't anything else like it. It's home. And I thank the Lord for it. And so that's what this is talking about. Just bring anybody in here now. Gentiles. That's why Paul got in trouble. He went out there and got these people been having 10 or 15 wives. And didn't think anything of any of them. And coming in and get saved. And they're made part of the fellowship of the brethren. And that's why I'm here. And you too, isn't it? Go ye therefore into the highways. So the servants went out into the highways, gathered all that they found, both bad and good. Well, the Lord put it another way when he was leaving here. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what it means, bad and good. Notice he put the bad first, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, oh, here's where it gets sad, isn't it? He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. How do you get to be that way? How can you even explain a thing like that? The wrong of the Jews was that the Messiah came to them and they rejected it. The wrong of professing Christians is that they claim to be part of the wedding feast and don't have on a garment of righteousness.
Yeah.
Either one results in destruction. But it's so hard to understand because the garment is available to anyone. You don't have to do it here. You can go in your barn. You can kneel down beside your bed. You can find the Lord anywhere that you're willing to get humble and call on His name. How would it be that somebody would come to Holy Ghost worship services, service after service, hear the call of the Spirit, hear the gentle things, the love of the saints, the kind things? How could it be that you just come time after time and don't just let it all pass by? I can't explain it. I can a little. Thank you. Brother Lauren Vance Busby, he did that for a number of years. Oklahoma City congregation. His wife got saved, Sister Maxine, and sometimes she did better than others. But he wouldn't try for years. Used to see him every Sunday, come regularly to meeting. There was a terrible auto accident, and his daughter was killed in the accident. And I remember before the funeral service, he came to my house and he wanted to pray to get saved. He said, I have gotten so hardened to the gospel that I could hear any kind of gospel message and it didn't touch me at all. It didn't affect me. And he said, now I know I need to get saved, but I am so overwhelmed in my emotions by the death of my daughter, I can't tell whether I'm under conviction or not. That's the mercy of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's a hard way to get it, but that's better than not getting it. He prayed that night. He didn't feel any change. He was possibly beyond the capacity. My emotions are like this glass that Brother Don's going to feel. There's only so much that can go in it, and then you can't feel it anymore. He didn't feel any change, but he meant it, and he prayed that way over his daughter's body in so many words. And he's held on to it ever since. That's as close as I know how to come to being able to say somebody. And he didn't carry a profession. He would admit to us that he wasn't saved. How can it be that somebody can hear the gospel time after time and know they're not ready and just profess, hold her hand up to the song? Oh yes, that's me. I'm saved. I'm an example. Get up and testify. Knowing that yesterday you did something that, if everybody knew it, would undercut your whole testimony. Nobody there would believe you if they knew what you'd really done, and then just go on and act like there's nothing wrong. How do people do that? And why would anybody do it? If you were going to quit, you're better off just to quit than to try to deceive the Lord's people. And who do you see deceive anyway? Like that. Suppose that we all, every one of us, had on an absolutely white garment this evening, and somebody came in wearing street clothes, blue jeans and a blue chambray shirt, and yet they say, well, I'm one. Who do you fool? It's impossible. It's so apparent. Scripture said, by their fruits ye shall know them. If your fruits are sour and bitter, how do you hide that? Every time somebody tastes what you've got, it tastes like a jalapeno pepper. How do you make them believe that's a peach? It's impossible. The only person that a hypocrite ever really fools is himself. The only one in this crowd. Is there only one hypocrite in the world? No, that isn't what this means. And you notice that this wasn't left to any of the guests to put their finger on that man. I'm doing well enough to take care of Ed Wilson's robe of righteousness. I really don't have any business straightening you out on your robe of righteousness. My own failures stand up too large, you understand? I'm going to sit there at the table right beside him. And maybe he's got his elbows on my plate. Because he's a crude and crude, I'm better off taking care of my fork. And I am trying to straighten out his. The king's coming after a while. He's the one who invited us. He's the one who made the feast. He's the one who dared to do it this way because he had the power to do something about it. So I need to leave that in his hands. but it's safe in his hands because the king did come in. And then came the inevitable question. And where does that come to us in life? I think for the hypocrite, it's a question to be faced over and over. Why are you doing this? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul never answered that question, and you couldn't either. It's never been answered to this day. If the Lord come and put his finger on you or me and say to us, why do you dare to pretend to be something that we both know you're not? There's no answer you could give. There isn't any answer for that. So he came in, and you notice the interval when this happened. There, everybody's seated at the table, but the feast hasn't begun yet. That's speaking about our living our lives up to the moment to begin the ultimate joy when we go beyond this world into the next. And if we do so unprepared, there comes a time when there'll be one, the king, to come in and put his finger right on where we are. How did you dare to do this? The king's words are not kind. The original Greek in it shows a coldness. You should have known better than this. The Lord's mercy is so great. It reaches all of us everywhere, but there comes a time when it's time to leave this world, when we're going to take whatever we've got on hands and meet the Lord with it.
Yes.
The scripture said he was speechless, but the Greek word is muzzled. He was muzzled like a dog. There was nothing that could be said. People have such excuses now for why they can do things as they do. I've heard many people say, why should I try to be a Christian? I live better than most of those Christians do. How are you going to get that by the Lord Jesus? Muzzled means whatever excuse you have. You see, we have a conscience. And before you can do wrong, you have to tell your conscience something. Ye shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof. That's an excuse you can give your conscience. Eve wasn't deceived just by logic. She was about to violate her conscience. The devil knows that. If it just came down to your conscience and the decision, we go with conscience every time because it's too sharp. The devil has to give you something to put in there. This is an explanation of what the Lord said later through one of his judges. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There will come a point when all excuses fall flat. You just see it in a moment. It was nothing. It was vapor. It wouldn't sustain you. He was muzzled. Who nothing left for him to say. And he said unto him, friend, why did you do this? Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah.
For many are called, but few are chosen. That phrase is referring to the broad call the Lord gave the Jews. I like this. When they were taken down into Babylonian captivity, a whole bunch of them, the elite, poor folks, maybe like you and me, Nebuchadnezzar left them at home. But he got all the upper class, took them down there into Babylon, 70 years, told them, 70 years, you get to go home. And he knew how long it would take and what his purposes were. When the time came to go home, the greatest historian of the Jews said less than 10% of them went back to their own land. They absorbed into that pagan culture that their ancestors for centuries had all taught against. Many and many an example of the Lord's dealings. That's what this has said. They were called. They were called. The call reaches far broader than there are people who receive it. All that's at stake is eternity.
Yeah.
Can you afford to be wrong with it? Look at the call of the gospel. It's going forth still today to all the world. Many are called, but few are chosen. And that's really what this is referring to, people who heard the call and they let it pass on by. So what did he say about him? Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How do you bind hand and foot? Sinners are bound first by the immutable demands of holiness. Be ye holy. The Lord said, I, the Lord thy God, am a holy God. All the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one long teaching against sin. Those who pretend that somehow Christ's sacrifice made it so that a person can willfully commit sin acceptably, be received of God, deceive themselves. Those who maintain that there will be a future age in which people have another opportunity deceive themselves. Today is a day of salvation. Now is accepted time. Yes. Over and over the Lord told people, go and sin no more. He never told anybody that if he didn't intend to give them the ability to carry it out. Sin is what will keep people out of heaven. The demands of holiness are immutable. Our culture today is moving so far away from what pure holiness is. Be warned, folks. Be wary, because they're not able to change God's laws. We're going to answer to the whole Bible when we get to the end of the journey. Sister Catherine Williams told us about a sister she knew in Texas who had an out-of-body experience. She'd come to a critical illness. She felt, perhaps it was true, that she and her soul had left her body. And she met the Lord, and she said the Lord held the book. And she said, Lord, I didn't know what was in the book. And the Lord said, why do you think I sent it to the world? We're going to be judged by what's in the book. Yeah. We're wise to know it. We're wise to search it. Isn't that what the scripture said? Search the scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. Or as you think them through, as you ponder them and understand them, that is your avenue to eternal life. We're going to be judged by the Word of God.
Yes.
At the end of life's journey, the Lord didn't go to all the trouble He has to get that book to us for it not to mean anything. And it'll bind us. Bind him hand and foot. You're not going to move very much when you get bound hand and foot. Those are the cords of holiness. Be holy, He said. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's important to live holy.
Yeah.
And those cords are held in place by the daily individual decisions that bind people until there's not even room to struggle anymore. To me, that's a very solemn thought. All of us are weaving our own garment.
Yeah.
And if we weave an unholy garment, we will be bound in it. And he said, bind him hand and foot, take him away. Doesn't that bring to mind, oh Lord, help us tonight, it's so heavy. Some more words that the Lord spoke one time when he said, in sight of those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire. Bind him hand and foot and take him away. There's no place for him in a peaceful eternity. The door is shut, and he shut it himself. However long his life was, some he gives 20 years, some 30, some 100. That's his business.
Yeah.
But there comes an end to every one of them. And whatever we've done during those years, that's going to be our garment that we take into eternity, based on the immutable laws of holiness and the daily decisions that we make in the way we handle our lives. Time only goes one way. When we have committed wrong, we have no power to go back and change the wrong. The only hope there is for us, if we have failed the Lord, is to plead the blood and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to set ourselves to live by His grace a different course from that point on. Bind him, he said. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. My poor words cannot describe the horror, the awfulness of this terrible sentence. Cast him. To throw away as something valueless. To cast means to throw, to put it from you. It's only done with something that's waste. To have the Lord say that your soul has no value anymore. There's a scripture in Proverbs that has always made shudders go up my back. It says the heart of the wicked is little worth. When somebody's dreams, the greatest aspirations of their lives, mean nothing. That's so hard. You read about some of those kings in the Old Testament. 40 or 50 years some of them reign. And they'll say something like, when he started out his reign, this is who his father was, and this is what was going on in Israel. And then it skips down and says, and this is the way he died. And his bones were buried with his father's. And that means the whole life that he lived in there wasn't even worth a word in the Bible. It's not that way about David. We've got a very complete history of what David. Why that difference? Because those things are important to men, are not important to God. What matters to God is the way we live for him above everything else. That is the whole crux of the importance of what life is about.
Yeah.
And that's what this scripture is emphasizing. Binding and casting. Because what he has no value. And there's no point in trying to keep it in the outer darkness. For a human being, the worst place there is to be out of control. Hopeless. When language can't express how awful this is. Mine can. For the Lord to cast you where there is no ray of anything positive or good or beneficial, outer darkness. There is no ray of light. There is no gleam of anything that will ever be any better. And there's nothing that can be done to change it forever. You can't even express it. Bind him and cast him helpless. When he would cry and say, send Lazarus. Cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. There's no answer because he's tied. He can't get out of that place. Oh, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers. No, your brothers are busy tying themselves up with the very same thing. And if Lazarus or one rose from the dead, if they don't believe the book, they wouldn't believe that. The one rose from the dead. The Lord sent us the best heaven had to offer. We better study it, folks, and understand what it means and apply it in our lives. So this, cast him into outer darkness. That term that the Lord used so often, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he is referring to the two most terrible and darkest of human passions. Grief, weeping, tears that ended not. The poet had it. Weeping with horror and sorrow. Have you felt it in this world? I've felt some grief. I've sat several times under that green tent that they put out in the cemetery, and I wouldn't care if I never sit there again. There's no happy memories of that time. Only of those who came to succor us. My father kept the house where my mother died for a while. Maybe you're stronger than I am. But I was home one night, years after that. And they asked me to stay, my parents, my dad. I didn't sleep at all. I didn't sleep in the house where mother died. I'd rather be about anywhere else. You understand what I'm talking about? Imagine the grief of hopeless eternity. Tears that never stop. Do you see, brethren, the urgency of praying for those we love now while there's still hope? That's grief beyond expression. And it said, gnashing of teeth. And that's the expression of fury, of rage. Man told me one time, when I die, I'll go to hell. All my friends will be there. And the obvious answer is, they won't be your friends. There are no friends in hell. But there is overwhelming fury. against everything, against yourself, against eternity, against God, against the devil. Those are the twin passions that inhabit the realm of the lost. Bind them hand and foot with immutable laws of holiness, with the daily cords of their own decisions. Both hands, both feet, that's all there is. And cast them into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And I read these things and say, Lord Jesus, help me, please, not to sin presumptuously, to regard your call. I pray that way for those who come to the altar, because I'm not God and I can't see their hearts. But I pray, Lord, if there's anything more you require of this person, would you please help them to see it and give them the grace to measure to it? And I recommend that for each one of us every day. Open our hearts before the Lord. He doesn't want to put us in that place. This was intended to be a time of great joy and feasting. And if we will open ourselves to him, brethren, he will make it so to every one of us, gently leading us like sheep into a place of eternal blessedness. So this was a solemn thought that the Lord wrote with these folks. And I thank you this evening for the courtesy of your attention. Amen. May we share.